Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. I hope that you are ready to dig into a great chapter of God's Word here on Thy Strong Word. Our show is devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful Word of our gracious giver, God. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture to the ninth chapter of Job. I just love the way the chapter ends up. So we're going to, we have to get there though. The goodies come at the end. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Kevin Barbiz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Nice to be on this side of the mic.
Yeah, thanks for doing that for me. I was down with our ladies of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League in Florida, Georgia District, and got to be with them. And wow, I'm always impressed by the amazing amount of things that the ladies of LWML fund.
I mean, it's
unbelievable.
It's amazing.
All these mission projects come before. I don't know how they make the choice because I watched them do it. Yeah, but it is funny that there's so many really great, worthy needs presented to them, and they throw it into a ballot and see which ones come out on top. And they fund it.
And it really is testimony to, you know, we have a little special offering quarterly, and we just throw our change in a little green ceramic apple on our altar. And it comes out, and those little mites.
The mites, yeah. They're little. For those of you who are not familiar with the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, they are most known for the mite, and this is the widow's mite. This is the story from that Jesus told of the woman throwing in the little coin. And they were convinced that actually, if you put our little mites together, they end up being a mighty mite. And they really are. They do just some stunning work with that. It's very, very encouraging to see. It's funny. I used almost the whole time I was there because I used the King James almost the whole time. Mm-hmm. And I said, you know, the one reason I really love the King James is because it still keeps that distinction on you plural that we've lost in modern English. So, you know, if you're talking to a thou, or, you know, if you're talking to a ye or y'all. And isn't it great? All the passages where Jesus is sending, they're all plural. Yeah. And the ladies get this. Mission is not something that's about one-on-one. Mission is something about he sends us out together. I mean, the picture of the lone angler tossing his line in and wheeling in the fish. No, it's a picture of the bunch of ladies with their net going out there and throwing it in and hauling in.
Dragging it in.
Just a beautiful picture. It was great to be with them. But as a consequence, I've kind of more or less lost my voice. So if I sound funky today, that's why. Before we start reading and dealing with this great text today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing and pondering of the word?
You bet. Abba, Father, we thank and praise you for this day, and I pray for Will's voice, that you would sustain it and comfort him. We pray, Father, for your word that guides and guards us, that illuminates us through your Spirit, and we pray, Father, that through our study today, that by your Spirit you would anoint us anew for understanding, that we would grow to be the children you are calling us to be. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful. Thank you. A reminder to our hearers, feel free. Chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So we're back to a reply from Job here after listening to Bildad rattle on. So what kind of introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us today?
I mean, Job was digging in, kind of. He doesn't get it, but he's not willing to at all confess any blamelessness on his part. I think he's angry with God here, and perhaps rightly so. You know, God says, you can be angry with me, just don't sin in your anger. Mm-hmm. Let's talk. And so, and yet Job is convinced that God is so mighty and he is so small that he has no cause or no entree to even talk with God. And of course, at the end of the chapter, I don't want to blow that, but he does talk about how there's just nothing he has to offer that God could at all even listen to.
We don't have any common ground.
Yeah, there's
no common ground between our misery and
ant.
Right.
You know?
Right.
A blameless ant, but an ant nevertheless.
Right. Yeah. That's a really great way of picturing it. You know, historically the two great Reformation camps, if you will, the Calvinists and the Lutherans, have tended to accent two different things about God, and that the tendency in the Calvinistic movement has been to accent his power, his omnipotence, right in line with St. Augustine. Augustine did that too. It shows up even in our liturgy, though, with all the prayer. I mean, how many times the prayers begin, "Oh, Almighty God," as though the big thing about God is that he's got all the power. That's the God Job's dealing with here in this chapter. On the Lutheran equation, we always tended to emphasize that the one who has all power exercises his power as mercy. So he's all merciful. But
although just is there as well.
And just, and no question. Yeah. I mean, just and mercy, we always want to hear those as contradictory to each other, but you know, and God's justice is when he is merciful.
That's when he's most merciful.
All right. So with that kind of a background, let's begin to dig into Job's answer to, and one more thing we probably should say. I don't think when he answers, he's just talking specifically to what Bildad had just said. I mean, he's answering, this is a conversation with friends, right?
Yeah.
So Eliphaz is still in the background here. And what he said in response to Eliphaz and Bildad and what he's saying, I mean, it's a conversation.
Right. And probably should summarize what the charge against Job is by Bildad, so that when we read one, we know what he's answering. And it is that, you know, confess before God, because God doesn't make you suffer unless you deserve it. You've sinned. And Job is saying, God, I haven't done anything to deserve this. But yes, God does punish the sinful, but he also... Now we're going to read that he puts his justice out on both the sinful and the righteous. So,
and we have in Job really throughout the book the presumption of what we would call original sin and the justice that is by faith. Right.
Yeah.
So Job is blameless, not in the sense that he never sinned.
Right.
He's blameless in the sense that he's
atoned.
He's atoned. The sin is atoned for. And so, you know, he's pleading the mercy and forgiveness and justice of God. And that means then that if he's going to be able to say things here about not being innocent, well, he says, well, no one's innocent.
Right.
That's what he means, right? And at the same time, he's like, but I didn't do anything wrong here in the sense that I wasn't violating the covenant. Yeah. I wasn't saying, forget you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not the guy you're painting here, Bildad. That's not the life I lived. And you all know that.
Yeah. I do think, though, that this is maybe, in this chapter, it's the closest Job comes without doing it of almost cursing God.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think it's the kind, should we say, and I wouldn't say he's cursing God, but he really comes close to just saying I wouldn't put it as cursing him, but maybe he's saying something very uncomplimentary about God. Like, God just doesn't care.
Yeah, I think that's it. He's just lost his hope in some sense.
And
merciful.
When people are in that moment, when they are in the moment and saying that, it is not the place to come back and say, well, that's bad theology.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's the point to hear, wow, that's, you're really feeling like God himself isn't on your side.
And that's the key that you just said. Job feels that God doesn't care.
Yeah.
And so when you're working through those really hard trials in your life and you feel so low and that God doesn't care and nobody cares, it's important to affirm feelings, but say feelings are so flighty, and let's look at what we can rely on.
And we need to be honest with that. You know, Becky, one of our really great listeners, I just love when Becky sent me something, it's always good. She sent me a really great article on Job's suffering, really pointing down exactly that line that, you know, you're not, you can't, there are your feelings, and then there is your reason, your theology is going to reside in your, not in your feeling, but in your reason, but you still have to deal with the reality of how you're feeling.
Exactly.
And Job is a book right now. I mean, as he's going through this, he's going to lay out exactly, this is what it feels like right now. I mean, he's already been kind of blunt where he said, I think I'm his target. He set me up and he's shooting his arrows into me. Ooh, that one got him good. You know, I mean, that's what it feels like.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Let's start reading.
All right.
Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it doesn't rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out to the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. I mean, you're already into really great high poetry, but what a point he raises right at the beginning. I'm not arguing with you that you're going to be right with God. Nobody can be right with God.
Right. And there's no one who can argue with God.
You're going to fight with him? I mean, come on. He's got all the wisdom on his side, and he's got all the power on his side. And nobody has spit in his face
and gotten away
with it. So that's like a nothing.
Yep.
So,
And he paints this beautiful picture of the God who just has all creation at his fingertips. And I said this with you before, that I just love the image of God's speaking all this into creation and then reaching with his fingers into the dirt and forming man and breathing into him. I mean, this is what Job is dealing with, is this creator God who has all things under him.
And he sees him then, I mean, who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. He sees him as the one who is behind every cataclysm that comes along, right? I mean, he sees earthquake. His voice is in the lightning and the thunder, right? I mean, the lightnings are his arrows. The entire physical world and how you interact in it. We've built such a nice little safe cocoon generally that we feel like, I don't need to think about that. And every once in a while, God gives us a reminder, your little cocoons ain't much to stand up against me. And when we see that, then you're right there with Job. Like, wow, God's forces here are beyond. Well, I mean, what do they call it in insurance, right? What do they say?
The act of God.
An act of God. Right. We don't have to pay for that. That was an act of God.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
And I think it's interesting to note, too, that many of the examples that Job gives here as he's describing this is not creative powers. Mm-mm. It's the powers of taking creation and doing with it that is counter to what creation is intended to be.
Bringing chaos back, letting loose chaos in creation. Yeah, that's the way he sort of pictures it.
Sealing up the stars, commanding the sun not to rise. I mean, the things that we take for granted, God can take away.
It is an interesting move, though, when he moves from the instability of things on earth and I guess when I'm hearing commands the sun not to rise and seals up the stars, I'm reminded of Paul's statement on the ocean, that the stars, you know, they didn't see any sun for all those days. You know, in other words, when you have really bad, bad, stormy, cloudy weather that just never stops.
Yep.
But once he's lifted his eyes to the skies, he makes a move that with, you know, he made the Bear, he made Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. One of the things that John Paul II never tired of saying was that faith begins in awe.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a lot of truth in that. That it's awe, and with awe comes wondering, and with wondering comes the answer. He is the answer to the wondering. Mm-hmm. And so he sees the beauty of the constellations. And as he does, it's like he does great things and we can't figure them out. And he does marvelous things, and you can't even try to count them. There's like Psalm 139, right? If I should count them up, there's no counting them up.
Yeah. And I like the move he makes there, too, that, and I don't want to say that, you know, God is the old man up in heaven. We have to look up to see him because he's all around us. But when we focus on the things that are right around us, we see nothing but chaos. And that's so, I mean, that's obvious in some of the things that we've seen in the news of the last couple of weeks. But when we take the time to look up and contemplate the stars, the heavens, the things that God has laid out for us, we see, and that's, I think, the bear and Orion and the Pleiades, that's God's sense of order, even in the midst of all this
that,
chaos.
And as everything around you is still shifting and shaking, that you can look. I mean, it doesn't remind you, do you remember the poem by Robert Frost, O star, the fairest one inside, I grant your loftiness the right to some obscurity of cloud. It does not say to say of night, for dark is what brings out your light. But, you know, take something like a star to fix your hope on and be stayed. Of course, the danger has always been when mankind then starts, you know, makes the move to worship the order that's that true. They see in the stars, just, instead of worshiping the God who ordered the stars.
Put that star there for you to follow.
Right. But it is something that there's stability, a better stability there than anything we have down here. And that can be a source of wonder and of peace. It's like, wait a minute.
And then we make that Advent move or that Epiphany move, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah,
beautiful tie-in. Let's. I really stopped short of those last two verses, let's add them to them. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Now he's got to the heart of it.
Yeah, and interestingly, that's almost what he says later when God has to chastise him later in the study.
Mm-hmm. You know? Well, it's also similar to what he said at the earlier on the Lord hath, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
But that he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. The God who is making everything happen around you and yet is himself imperceptible to us.
Or unapprehendable.
Absolutely unapprehendable. Yeah. You can't, well, this point, he can apprehend. He can snatch away.
Oh, yeah.
He can take away. He can knock a mountain over.
They don't even know what's happening.
And they don't know what's happening. But he's the one doing it. But we, who are we? We can't turn him back. We can't say, stop that. Right. I mean, you can try. It doesn't go very far. And if you say to him, what are you doing? Well, you have Paul's answer from Romans 9, right? You know, who are you to say? I mean, the clay should say to the potter, what are you doing? Not allowed. Foul.
Right. I'm always fascinated by certain elements in Christendom who believe somehow that during these times of natural crises that we can command God to stop just by virtue of, you know, whatever it is we think in our minds that we do as, you know, two or more are gathered, we can command God to stop. Well, no, that's simply worshiping God in all his majesty and taking what he gives us.
There is the sense, I guess, because we know, I mean, we don't want, I sort of left that go by. We should go back and pick up that verse real quickly. He tramples the waves of the sea.
Yeah. See that happening a lot lately.
Well, I'm thinking about when the disciples saw him walking on the water.
Trampling the waves.
And then commanding.
Mm-hmm.
And the sea stopped at his command. The waves stopped. The wind stopped. So what a clear revelation to the disciples in the boat in that moment that, whoa, this is Yahweh walking here among us.
Creation.
This is awesome. But, and yet how terrifying. Yeah. The one that we didn't think we, well, now we're jumping to the end of the chapter, but the one we didn't think we could get hold of, here he actually, he shows himself as the one who walks on the waves of the sea and who does all this stuff, but whatever he does, we're not in a position to call a foul. We're not in a position to actually ask an accounting of him. Do you remember C.S. Lewis's book, God in the Dock? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the modern man, right? Put God in the dock.
That's what
well,
we do.
The ancient Hebrews were so much smarter than that. Like, good on you. Yeah, right. You try it. Let us know how it works. That's not the way it is. He's the one that's the judge. Yeah. He's the one that's going to be calling you for an account. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Oh, I guess okay. I seen this this documentary. It was by Eli Weissel, where he commented like on the first two verses you read in chapter 9 and stuff. And what he, of course, he thought the story of Job was a absurd fable, but he gave the Jewish interpretation on that, and he said that at this point. Job's personal theory to his friends was that he was a victim of mistaken identity.
God got the wrong guy.
Exactly. And I know you get to, I think in verse 23 in the same chapter, he comes up with another personal theory saying that God is a chronically punishing being. That's another one of his theories Job comes up with.
All right, well, let's talk about it.
Well,
thanks, Mike.
Elie Wiesel, you know, of course, wrote Night, and he got the Pulitzer Prize for that, or Nobel Prize, I think, for Night. Suffered with the Holocaust, and Jewish commentators post-Holocaust all struggle with this God who mocks the innocent, as Mike brought up in verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, they're in a position where they don't see the mediator that God's provided.
And that, actually, let's honestly say that again, that is sometimes how people feel. That's
absolutely.
You're not denying the truth of what you feel with that. One of the things that John Powell always used to write about in his books, he always quoted this, and I don't believe Luther ever said it, but he says it was Martin Luther's first rule of successful prayer is, don't lie to God, it doesn't work. Mm. But I think Luther would have said, well, yeah. I mean, what's the point of not being truthful with the one who knows all things? He's already reading what's in your heart. And if this is how you're feeling, it is totally okay. Like you said at the beginning, you can be honest with him. You can be angry with him and still not sin by being angry before him, right?
Yep.
All right. Well, we'll take our break here and be back after these messages, People Loved by God.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1522.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 3:16 mission project. LHFmissions.org.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chayav Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That is Life and Peace Lutheran mm-hmm. Church, Gifts of Jesus.
Yeah, we say life in Yeshua and peace with God.
There you go. Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful. Should we read a little further?
Sure.
Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. I want to ask you, do you see that in the Hebrew? How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser or to my judge. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. I'll stop at that point at verse 18.
I mean, you can, my heart breaks for his feelings.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, he's crying out of hell right now. I mean, he's the physical experience of hell and this emotional turmoil.
And I think the sad, because when we read the word accuser in the scriptures, we should be thinking of Satan, mm-hmm. who accuses us day and night before our God. And yet, he's the mistaken identity that Elie Wiesel and Mike mm-hmm. is talking about is not Job. Job has mistaken God's identity for Satan, who is the accuser. So, and that's a sad, sad confusion.
But you understand why.
Oh, sure.
I mean, you read chapter 1 and the interplay between the Lord and Satan there and sorting that out in your own life. I mean, it's really hard to sort it out in your own life, right? Yeah. I mean, when you're under the cross is the way that the theologians always put it. When you're under the cross, there's just not a lot of ability to think clearly going on.
Right. As I said, when I was actually hosting when chapter 1 was done, and I said, I don't think I would ever want God to say, take my servant Kevin.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, exactly. It's like, please don't notice.
Ignore me,
right,
please.
Right, right, right. Absolutely.
I want to be righteous in your sight, but just an ant. So.
But the idea that that he is experiencing God as his accuser... Well, it's interesting, too, in that sense. Jesus said, don't think I'm going to be accusing you before the throne of my Father. There is one who accuses mm-hmm. you. And he goes to Moses, by meaning that the law always accuses us. The law always accuses us and condemns us.
What Satan uses.
He and that's that what he law. Uses, right? Yeah. He's like, yeah, they're mine. They're mine. Look at what they did. Mm-hmm. And the amazing thing is how the revelation of Jesus, I mean, how do I get this? The Lord Jesus always reveals himself as the intercessor, as the one who speaks for us before the Father, the Spirit himself praying for us in inside of us, in our hearts. And so the Father constantly hears and receives the prayers of the Son and of the Spirit for us. Mm-hmm. Satan, with his accusation, well, how many times do we in our lives move from the realm of God, where we speak in intercession for, to the realm of Satan, where we delight to point the finger and accuse. Yeah. The whole thing that the church being founded on forgiveness, the thing that really hits me on that is if we live this, then this whole wagging our finger at our brother needs to disappear from us. I mean, it has to go.
This next Sunday, we're doing Mark 10, the divorce passages in the pericopes. And that's critical to this whole understanding, because so many people have suffered from those in the church who condemn rather than speak for.
Right.
It's just such a shame the way that we do that. We judge our brothers and sisters.
So a big big confusion there on Job's part, but understandable where he's coming from. This idea that, well, I mean, did you get a chance to look at this in Hebrew? I mean, I know Job's Hebrew is like, talk about a challenge.
The Rahab.
Yeah, Rahab.
Yeah, I mean, that's, isn't that a reference to a Babylonian myth of all of the enemies of God coming against him?
So, in other words,
picture of all wicked coming against God, and yet he.
So Rahab here, if we hear that the difference between you have Rahab and you have Leviathan. Both of these are like big mystical monsters that come against the people of God. But God's like, yeah.
But Leviathan is nature, and Rahab is
satanic, right? Okay. But not to be confused with Rahab the harlot.
Right. You know, and I think because that's
a different spelling, too, isn't it in Hebrew? It's a different H.
And it's, you know, obviously this is long before.
Right.
So, but you have to look at her later and wonder about the connection to Job rather than going forward from Job, go back from Torah.
Interesting. How can I answer him? How can I choose my words with him? Even if I'm right, you can't answer him because he's the one who's actually bringing the accusation. We kind of already dealt with that. If I summoned him and he answered me, this is very profound. I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. If he answered me, I wouldn't believe it.
Yeah, because he's not going to deign to deal with me. Yeah,
and that's where that's how. The despair that he's in is that deep.
Yep.
That if God talks, I'm not going to believe it.
He wouldn't even know at this point whether God was speaking to him or not. So where will Job take his hope? I mean, he can't take his hope in the revelation of God, and yet he does. And that's where, you know.
Yeah, I mean, he rails against the only place he has to turn, and then finally he says, but you're the only place I have to turn.
That's exactly right, and that's the beautiful move that we all need to make when we're in this kind of pit of despair. He mentions the pit later. This pit of despair is that, you know, Jack Kerouac, one of my favorite poets, was always talking about he was at the bottom of his soul looking up. He was in this pit of despair. I don't know if he was looking at God, because Kerouac was pretty crazy, but yeah, that's where we need to be when we're in that. We don't dwell in the darkness, we look up.
And he's making it clear that it's all from the hand of God. He crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. That's lying again. That's the thing, you can see Bildad and so far, all then Eliphaz are all sitting up when he says that. It's like, he's accusing God of doing wrong here. But he didn't say that it was wrong. He just said, without cause. And I think you can almost gloss, I don't understand why he's multiplying my wounds.
Because I've done nothing.
I haven't done anything. Right. I did, you know. Have you ever got yelled at for something you actually didn't do?
Oh, many times.
Okay. So that's sort of the feel that's going on here is like, you know, why are you yelling at me? I didn't do this. Yeah. You know. All right.
But The sweet thing is, when I get yelled at for something I didn't do, my fleshly response to that is always to turn on the one who's yelling at me. And he's not doing that. He's accepting the reality that he's feeling, that he's experiencing. Yeah. And yet he's not trying to justify any behavior or anything like that. He's just...
And when he explains his condition physically, I think this is vital. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. I don't think there is any, I mean, if you attended people that were dying with lung issues, I just remember one very, very dear lady that I never want to ever have to see another death like that. It was just devastating. This, I mean, the eyes looking around, please help me, pleading, you know, and the lungs are drowning. There's nothing that can be done. And it is just so scary, so devastating. And that kind of, I mean, I think that's what he feels like right now. It's like, it's just, it's mounting. I mean, I'm still able to breathe, but it's getting harder and harder by the minute. I can't catch my breath. He won't stop. It just keeps pounding. And of course, part of the pounding is these friends around
him. Friends and his wife.
And his wife, yeah.
Yeah, let's not forget her.
Verse 20, though I'm in the right, my mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It's all one, therefore I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent.
So then that's where it's starting to get a little frightening for Job.
It is a note there in the ESV, as we have throughout Job. The Hebrew is quite uncertain.
Mm-hmm.
The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? This is the moment where he's skating closest to actually, you said cursing God, blaming God. Certainly, I mean, he's laying it on, you know, that ready to accuse God of injustice because he doesn't know how to hold the two facts together.
And
innocent. I am suffering. There are people who are wicked. And they are not suffering. Yeah,
the psalmist struggled with that.
Right, right.
And you can almost, you know, in the background now, because you still have this in the context of this heavenly throne room kind of sequence. You see Satan, you know, like he did on Friday night when Christ gave up his life, sort of rubbing his hands as if the victory is
God.
So close.
He can taste it. Taste it. He's going to do it here. Because you mentioned the Psalms, I want to go back. I think it's one of the most helpful Psalms for getting that Job moment is 73. He begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. And people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? These are the wicked. Always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end.
Well,
from the perspective of the end is really the key. Is can you get to the perspective? Job's he's getting there. This is chapter 9, only 10 more to go. We'll get to the perspective of the end. But to see that consistently and always to be willing to look at, say, you don't have all the data. You ever seen the underside of some of these things that are the underside of a quilt or whatever when they're wearing? I mean, it looks like a mess, right? You can't discern.
The needlepoint thing.
Yeah. Or similarly, in our church at St. Paul's, the Pastor Gleason, I thought this was so profound. He made the stained glass windows of the Trinity that are in the narthex. You can't really see what they are on the outside.
Yeah.
You have to come inside to see them.
Yeah, that's cool.
And so the whole point is you get to see from that perspective, it comes clear. Otherwise, it's muddy and confusing. And you don't see the whole picture yet. You got to see the whole picture. Joseph sitting in prison. It's that same thing. You made this promise. I don't see it. I don't see any of it happening. I mean, I think you've forgotten me.
Yeah,
right? And then you find out, no.
I took the opportunity last weekend because the readings, if our brother pastors did not preach on the horrors of hell with the readings we had last week.
In the 3 year, the 1 year is different, right?
Yeah. That's true, yeah. But that gives us that opportunity to see the end. And the reality is, you know, and we can only do that when we come into the sanctuary of God and know his. I mean, when you look at, especially, and I have great, you know, people don't like seeing crucifixes. But I think sometimes when we have a very clean cross, we forget the horror of the price that was paid.
Oh, absolutely.
And,
it's one of my pet peeves. It's like, you know, Paul did not say, I was determined to know nothing among you but the cross of Christ. Right. Uh-uh. Christ and him crucified, yeah. Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's at the heart. Yeah, yep. Good stuff. Let's read a little further here. He's talking about his own days here. He goes, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed. Like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. Wow.
Yeah, it's the depths.
He's in the depths.
He's in the depths.
And he uses these images that I think are so helpful. I mean, think about if you're sort of paying attention out of the corner of your eye and somebody runs past you, it's like, whoa, was somebody there?
Yeah.
Similarly, we've all sat there on the bridge and watched the little thing pass by in the stream, right? You know, the skiff of reeds, whatever, floating down the stream. And here it is, and there it's not. Yeah. And if you've ever seen the flight of the eagle when it comes down to get its, you know, it like...
Just go to Confluence Park.
Right, yeah. right. Every winter. And he's like, that's how my days are. Well, wait a minute. I thought his days lasted forever. No, he says the nights last forever. The days run real quick. So the misery's compounded either direction. And he says, if I... You know, pull yourself together, Job.
Right.
Get your act together. Forget your complaint. You know, wash your face and be of good cheer. And he goes,
just deny what you're feeling. And
like, I'm so afraid of my suffering. And this is why I'm afraid of it. I know you will not hold me innocent. This is what Luther calls the terror.
Yeah.
This is terror. When you know God is going to put back to the Psalms again. Do you remember? I think we it's prescribed to be read at the funeral home, which is an amazing time to read Psalm 91. You know, this, you have set our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Ouch.
And yet, you know, that flies in the face of in Christ our sins are separated from us as far as the east from the west. So there's a lot of people troubled by that because they're convinced that even coming before God the judge, with Christ our mediator, God is going to show all of our sins to us. I don't know.
Jesus did say, nothing that is hidden is not going to be revealed,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
He says, if you whisper in the house, it's going to be proclaimed. But, yeah, I know.
Yeah.
It's one of those paradoxes
really
that run through the scriptures. Yeah. But I think the whole point of it is, if they are disclosed on the day of judgment, they will be disclosed as blood covered.
Yeah.
They'll be disclosed.
Absolutely that.
And this will bring glory and praise and honor to God himself for the grace and mercy. I mean, it won't be like, I mean, looking at you saying, whoa, Kevin, that was pretty bad.
Right.
I can't believe you did that. Be like, look at the grace and mercy and love that he showed Kevin. You're going to be saying, look at what he showed.
It's
so
hard to imagine that day from my flesh.
Right.
You know?
That's exactly.
That's what Job is dealing with.
And that is where he is.
Yeah.
And he's like, I can't fix it. I can't wash myself clean. I can't. There's nothing I can do. I can't dress myself. My clothes will abhor me. I can't dress myself fit for that day. Don't worry. We're getting to it.
Mm-hmm.
We're getting to it. Verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, and that we should come to trial together. there is no arbiter. That's the same word in the Septuagint that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2 for there is one mediator. There is no mediator between us. Who might lay a hand on us both? Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself.
And now he's imagining the apprehendable.
He's like, man, if only there was somebody like me who would be like, you know, stand between me and him.
That's the amazing thing of the incarnation, is that God makes himself apprehendable.
And
he lays his hand on God, his right hand on God, his left hand on us.
It is such a joy to think of. And I have to give you, you know, one of my favorite quotes on this topic. Actually, real quickly, two of them. Martin Chemnitz, thinking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, in order that we might be able to lay hold on Christ more intimately and retain him more firmly, not only did he assume our nature, but he also restored it again for us by distributing his body and blood to us in the supper, so that by this connection with his humanity, which had been assumed from us and is again communicated back to us, he might draw us into communion and union with the deity itself. This brings the sweetest comfort, for Christ, both God and man, must lay hold on us in order that there may be a union between him and us. He himself comes to us to lay hold on us in that nature by which he is our brother. Chemnitz argues, you know, you take the real presence of the body and blood of Christ out of the Eucharist, and you take in this huge comfort out. So this is massive, that what Job is aching for, what he's screaming for here, is like imagining, wouldn't it be nice, but this will never happen.
Yeah.
Happened.
Yeah, right.
There. What about when God actually becomes a man and actually enters into unjust suffering? Accused by Satan. Remember all the people standing around him. Oh, you think you're the son of God. Some fine son of God you are. Right. There he is. And he himself can lay his hand on the sufferer now because he has known it in his flesh.
Yeah. And I love the image for me when he says, who might lay his hand on us both. There's almost that stretching out of arms.
I can't see it
without seeing Christ crucified on that cross with his arms outstretched to give us that bridge between us and God.
There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. There it is.
I get picky with some of my SEM students, because we get kind of lazy in our prayer speech, and we pray to God, and then we say, in your name we pray.
And
I always stress, you know, we pray to God the Father by the name of Jesus, the God the Son, through the God the Spirit.
And that's the point Joe's making. You don't want direct access to God.
That's right.
You don't want it. That's what he was screaming out under.
You'll be crushed.
You know, it'll crush you.
Yeah.
No, that's not what you want. What you need is the access to God that's granted by the mediator, mm-hmm. the access granted by one who can lay a hand on both of you. And when his hands are stretched out like that to embrace both the Father and us, this is peace. Paul says this is how he brings peace, right?
Yeah.
Peace by the blood of his cross.
And who would dare lay a hand on God but God himself?
Yeah. That is so amazingly beautiful. Awesome. All right. James, he's called in, so I'll let him do that. I have questions. I'm going to turn to those right now, but we have him on the line. So, hey, James, let's go ahead and take your call.
Okay, well, if you have my questions, I'll just ask the one that the group was most kind of going back and forth over. And that's the one about God's humility versus his power. Is it his omnipotent humility that causes man's will to bend, or is it his omnipotent power? And does absolute power corrupt absolutely? If you could take a short look at those questions, it'll help us out a little bit.
All right. That's actually a really great question there to ponder. Is it God's omnipotent humility that actually bends our will? And I think the answer to that is both a law gospel thing, right?
Yeah,
in the gospel, yes.
In the law,
but God certainly has an omnipotent power that he uses to bend human wills too.
So often it's both.
And so as so often it is both. It depends on whether we're talking about him working in the realm of what we would call the kingdom of grace versus his working in the kingdom of power.
Right.
So both are going on right now, right?
Yep.
No one's going to finally spit on his face and get away with it. But at the same time, he's going to offer his face for spitting that we might be moved to repentance.
Right.
Does absolute power corrupt absolutely? In humanity, yes. In God, absolutely not.
Right.
Because his power is, he is incorruptible by his very nature.
By his very nature.
One who has all power chooses to become a baby and suffer and die.
Yeah.
You know, Dr. Nagel once said that there's no way that a power God would have done the salvation the way that cross God did it.
No. And so whenever we wrestle with these kinds of questions, and you know, we as human beings like to categorize and make distinctions, and we have to always, and Job is learning, we have to learn to live in the paradox that we perceive, that God is both powerful and humble, that God deals with us on that in that realm both ways.
And we have to remember Gethsemane. We have to remember that our Lord himself knew this terror.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, he was so shaking before what his father was reaching him to drink. He knew it like we can't even begin to fathom what he knew exactly. But he's with Job there in that moment.
Mm-hmm.
Let him take his rod away from me, and then I will speak. Well, of course, this is the thing. He takes the cup, which the rod, same image there. He takes it, drinks it, empties it, so that he no longer has to terrify you. The one who took all of your sin into himself and answered for every last one of them by his shed blood. He has removed this terror of God from you, and he has given you a loving heavenly Father. It is a powerful, powerful picture there.
Mm. Amen.
I am not so in myself, his last words in the chapter. It's like, I want it to be, but I know I'm not.
And that's something that we always have to contemplate. When we're in the business of recreating God in our image, do we really want that God?
Oh, yeah.
So,
much, much better to take the real one than the one that you've imagined up. Yeah, absolutely. All right, Pastor Parviz, it is always a joy to have you on the show. People of my God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings today and always.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.